Today I'd like to talk to you about how to conquer worry, fear, and anxiety. As you know, we are living a truly exceptional time right now with the coronavirus wreaking havoc upon our health and economies. Chaos and destruction shouldn't, of course, come as a shock to us Christians. We know that we live in a fallen and cursed world, Genesis 3:17, Romans 8:22, and thus chaos and destruction should be expected. In fact, we ought to be surprised and thankful for any brief periods of calm and peace we get to experience. However, we have, at least personally I have, been conditioned to forget this. Because, overall, we would have to admit that the past decades have been a marathon of blessings, at least in a worldly and material sense. What am I talking about? Well, our parents' generations experienced a surge in standard of living over their parents, and our generation has experienced the same. Compare your life to the life of your parents when they were the same age as you are now, and you will likely see a gargantuan difference. Furthermore, there has been relative calm and peace in countries where Christianity, especially Protestantism, has had a strong influence. But, ironically, as referenced by Proverbs 30 verse 9, the spiritual strength of Christians seems to have been declining hand in hand as our material comforts have been increasing. After all, when we're comfortable and we don't have problems, who needs God? But now, the coronavirus has shaken all nations from their comfort. Societies, us Christians included, are in a state of worry, fear, and anxiety. And I absolutely understand why. Maybe the virus has attacked you or someone close. Perhaps you can't work, and you're not earning an income, and yet you have debts to pay. Maybe you are simply scared about the virus affecting you or yours. These are anxious and worrying times. But this isn't anything new. Most of biblical history is about such times. The flood wiped out almost all of humanity. Jews were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and later exiled to Babylon for 70 years. And God's people haven't been spared on an individual level either. One of Adam's kids killed the other, and things didn't get any better from there on out. Hebrews 11:37 describes various trials of believers throughout history. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Doesn't sound like fun. And let's not forget about Jesus himself. He lived a life of difficulty only to be tortured and crucified. Looking back at these guys, I'm even ashamed of some of the things that get me worrying and anxious, as they are in no way comparable, and I don't think most of you are in immediate danger of being sawn in two either. So, since in general we have lived lives of such abundant blessing, I want to look today at two examples to which we can perhaps relate better, and see what we can learn and apply to our present trials. In Genesis 30, Rachel was so anxious to have a child that she told her husband Jacob to give her children or she would die. That's quite extreme. And in Esther 4, the Jews were panicked about a royal decree allowing them to be massacred. Queen Esther was anxious as well because she was planning to risk her life for her people. Luckily for us, God has not left us without instructions for dealing with worry and anxiety. The Bible has one simple command about this. Do not be anxious about anything. Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything. And what does anything include? It includes everything. We are commanded not to be anxious about our jobs, viruses, uncertainty, everything. It just couldn't get any more clear than this. But I don't think this is new to you. We know the Bible commands us not to be anxious, yet we are. So, what's the problem, and what can be done about it? What you may not have realized is that the biblical figures we just read about, Rachel and Esther, were sinning in their state of worry and anxiety. Being anxious is a clear violation of the instructions of the Bible. Not only were Rachel and the Jews in the book of Esther sinning by worrying and being anxious, but an additional sin was at the root of their sin of worry and anxiety. What sins were causing anxiety in Rachel's and Esther's situations? What sin was at the root of their sin of anxiety and worry? Well, Rachel's anxiety was caused by an unfulfilled desire, specifically the desire to have children. Now, there is nothing wrong in wanting a child, but it's sinful to be anxious about it. After all, who is the one who opens or closes the womb? God, 1 Samuel 1:5. And with Esther and her fellow Jews, it was the fear of death and of the unknown. Being afraid of death is, of course, smart. That fear keeps us alive in many situations because it makes us careful. And also, wanting a child is a good desire, and the Bible says children are a blessing, Psalms 127:5. And it's good to want this blessing. The problem arises when we make smart and good desires, such as staying alive or wanting a child, into idols that surpass God. After all, do you know better than God if your staying alive or having a child is going to be the best outcome for God's glory and your eternal benefit? You might think you know better, but you don't. If you are anxious about something, it means you either doubt God is incapable or unwilling to do what is optimal. I'll say that again. If you are anxious about something, it means you either doubt God is incapable or unwilling to do what is optimal. And these are no small things. Doubting God, being anxious, and setting your desires as idols above God are grave sins. Furthermore, it's important to realize the root sin from which all other sins spring forth, which is selfishness. Selfishness is ultimately at the root of every other sin. Why do we commit the sin of stealing? Because we're selfish. Why do we lie? Because we'd rather lie than suffer from telling the truth. Our sin of selfishness is ultimately the root of all other sin. And I was personally guilty of this the other day, as I was being anxious about a health condition of someone very close to me. But this person loves Jesus, the person who has this health condition. And I know she would go to heaven to be with him, even if she were to die. And I know she'll be better off in heaven than here on earth. So knowing all of this, why was I anxious about her health condition? Mostly because of selfish reasons. I was thinking, oh man, I'll be very sad if this person dies and leaves me. And sure, I could brainwash myself into thinking that, oh no, you're just anxious because you really care about this person. But that's not true. If this person dies believing in Jesus, do you think she'll be sad to be with God? Do you think she'll be sad that she'll be thinking, oh boy, I wish I still were in that cursed earth filled with sin? Of course not. But me, I would prefer to drag her back here from heaven just so I would be happier, because I don't want her to leave me. And that is quite selfish. So before you go to sleep tonight, I would like to ask you to analyze the causes of your fears and anxieties and repent. Analyze the causes of your fears and anxieties and repent. Is fear of the unknown leading you to anxiety? Well, leave the worrying to God, who knows and controls everything. Psalm 68:20. Are you anxious because you are surrounded by what may appear to be overwhelming circumstances? Stop distrusting God and instead have faith. Stop putting your own personal desires about your life and the life of others above God. However, the coronavirus trial we are all in is not all bad. It brings Christians an opportunity to analyze our spiritual maturity and goals. It brings us an opportunity to analyze what we truly treasure in life. Let me ask you a question. Can you better evaluate your spiritual maturity when life is going great or during an ordeal? How do you react when things that are important to you get taken away? Do you get angry? How do you react when your comforts are taken away? Are you bitter or depressed? Trials reveal your true level of spiritual maturity. Have you been trying to witness to some friends and family about Jesus? How you react during trials speaks 10 times louder. 1 John 3:18, James 2:17. And simultaneously, during these trials, you yourself will see your weaknesses, after which you can humble yourself before God to request power to overcome and master these weaknesses through the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in you, Christian. When thoughts of worry and anxiety start bombarding your brain, it's important you remember God's will for you. But perhaps you don't know or remember His will for you. Well, even if you don't, you don't have to run around searching, because God's will for you is revealed clearly in His Word. And if you don't know what it is, pay attention, as I will reveal it now. So listen carefully. God's will for your life is Romans 8:28 through 8:29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's God's will for you right there. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, God's will is that you be conformed to the image of His Son. If you are a Christian, if you have repented of your sins, accepted that Jesus died on the cross to pay the punishment God's righteous justice demands, then you cannot even outrun this. You cannot outrun God's will for you. God says that He has predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is His will for you. That is His will for your life. Now let me ask you, how do you think this happens? How do you think God accomplishes this? How do you think you'll become more like Jesus? By living on easy street? Or through a series of character-building trials and tribulations through which God demonstrates His power and thus builds up your faith and trust in Him? That's how. And I'm sorry if nobody ever told this to you before. But after you become a Christian, your life will be a series of trials, or rather opportunities, to shape you into becoming more like Jesus. You lose your job. Do you trust God or not? You or someone close to you gets a severe illness or even dies. How do you react? Do you trust God's sovereignty and plans? Remember, according to Romans 8:28, nothing can happen in this world without the approval of God, and all that He allows to happen is for the benefit of us believers. It is for your benefit, for His glory. Now, you can either believe this or not believe, and thus accuse God of being a liar. However, let me tell you that God does not like being treated as a liar. Well, somebody is now thinking in their minds, okay, Mr. Preacher, you say what you say, and I believe in and I agree with everything that you are telling me. But I still get worried and anxious. What can I do? What can Christians do when thoughts of fear and anxiety attack their minds? The best-known teaching on anxiety is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, through which our Lord warns us against being anxious about the various cares of life. For the child of God, even necessities like food and clothing are nothing to worry about. Have you been worried about food in the midst of the coronavirus outbreak? I know I have. I've been worried about what we'll eat if the supermarkets run out of food. And this is a sin. I have sinned. Sure, the Bible commands me to be diligent, and indeed, I should take the necessary precautions to prepare. But beyond that, being anxious and worried is a sin. Jesus taught our Heavenly Father knows our needs and He cares. If God manages trivialities like grass, flowers, and birds, won't He care for people who are created in His image, for His children? Rather than worry about what we can't control, we should seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, the necessities of life, will be added to you. Matthew 6:33. Placing God first is a cure for anxiety. In the end, however, it all comes down to you remembering what God wants you to remember. Why does God, throughout the Bible, constantly make a fuss about his people remembering what he has said and done. It's because we forget easily. Do you know what question Jesus asks people most frequently in the Gospels? What is the question Jesus asks people most frequently in the Gospel? What is his number one question? Have you not read? Have you not read? Matthew 12:3, he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? Matthew 12:5, or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Matthew 19:4, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Matthew 22:31, have you not read what was said to you by God? Mark 12:10, have you not read this scripture, that the stone the builders rejected have become a cornerstone? Mark 12:26, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? Luke 6:3, and Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? Have you not read? And these questions were rhetorical. Jesus wasn't really wondering if they had read. He knew they had. The Jews were very religious and were constantly hearing the Bible being read at synagogues. The problem was that they were not remembering, believing, nor applying what the Bible taught. The Jews were not internalizing what they had read and heard. And we, my friends, have the same problem. That's one of the main reasons we're anxious, is because we do not remember. We don't apply what the Bible teaches us. We do not internalize it, and we're anxious. So let's review and remind ourselves what the Bible says about worry and anxiety, so Jesus doesn't have to ask us, have you not read? We can count on the Lord to provide for our needs, protect us from evil, guide us, and keep our souls secure for eternity. Now, does this mean that if we just have enough faith, anxious thoughts will never enter our mind? Of course not. So, if we can't stop negative thoughts from entering our mind, what can we do? Well, we can choose how we react. We can practice our response. Philippians 4:6 instructs us to not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And what is the promised result of doing this? Next verse, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When anxious and worrying thoughts enter your mind, be diligent. By prayer, by petition, and with thanksgiving, you always have things to be thankful for, make your requests known to God. Transferring anxiety and worry onto God's shoulders is the right, effective, and correct response. He has promised to deal with it, so why not ask? But is this how we usually react? No, it's not. At least, not in my own personal case. I often, when I find myself in a trial, I see that my first reaction is to handle that trial myself. Then, and only then, if it looks like I cannot deal with the situation, or once I've done everything I can do, then I might pick up the phone and dial my Father, God. But this is wrong. I have it in reverse. My first reaction should be to get God involved. Then, through prayer, asking Him for strength and wisdom to do what I can diligently do. But beyond that, The problem is God's to resolve. And at that point, there really isn't anything for me to be anxious or worrying about unless I think that God cannot or is not willing to do what he has promised to do. So, when a problem comes, first thing, pray. Pray God for strength and wisdom to do what we can do. And once we've done it, once we've prayed, and once we've done with wisdom and diligence what we can do, it's out of our hands. And it's God's problem to, problem quote unquote, to deal with. It's his problem to resolve. There's nothing for us to do beyond that. So, my fellow worried, anxious, depressed Christian, remember that God's plan is to make you more like Jesus. In most cases, that will not be easy. It's not easy placing God above your desires. I know that from personal experience. Jesus promises his followers a weird, hard life by worldly standards. This coronavirus might not even end up being your toughest trial. However, you have a great advantage. You have a great advantage. You are not most people. You are a child of God. It's understandable for unbelievers to be worried and anxious since they don't have God. He's not protecting them, and when they die, they will be separated from him forever. However, when everyone around us is reminded how fleeting and fragile life is, we can be unwavering in our belief. We pray, obviously, for what we think is right, but we trust God to do what he knows is best for his glory and our eternal benefit. What peace you can have knowing this truth, that every single trial in your life is somehow for your eternal benefit, even if it contradicts your immediate desires. That some way, somehow, each and every trial has been customized for your eternal joy and God's glory. And one day in this life or the next, you will understand their benefit. You will understand the benefits of all the trials you have gone through, and it will be for your eternal joy. In the meanwhile, you may not like your trials. I mean, that's why they're called trials. Nor you might not even understand them. But you don't have to. Instead of trusting how you feel or how things look, trust that God knows better than you. Remember who God is. He is all good and all powerful, working for his glory and your benefit no matter what comes next. Remember that, Christian. Throughout the Old Testament, God's constant plea to his people was, remember who I am, remember my promises, remember what I've done for you, remember how I brought you out of Egypt, remember how I brought you to the land of Canaan, remember how I delivered you from Babylonian captivity, remember to whom you belong, remember who is in control. Remember. And in the New Testament, Jesus constantly asked, have you not read? And right now, in the middle of your troubles, in this whole coronavirus pandemic, God is asking you, have you not read? Have you not read that he chose you, he died for you, saved you, and loves you? Do you understand? Do you really understand that when he looks at you, he sees his precious child made clean and perfect by the blood of Christ? Do you understand that? Do you remember that? In your anxiety and worry, don't think that God has forgotten you or doesn't care about you. For you, whom he literally died for to adapt you into his family. The problem is not that God has forgotten you. The problem is that you often forget what kind of a God you have. When those thoughts of worry are attacking you, or when your negative feelings stir you, you can believe the lies in your mind or choose to remember what your Father, God, has said and done. Preach these gospel truths to yourself, Christian. They do not depend upon your feelings, but they depend upon God. He is in control, and He has promised never to let you go until His work on you is finished. He has determined the day that you were born, and He has predetermined the day and the very second you will die. And until that moment, when He brings you home, where you belong with Him for all eternity, you, my friend, are untouchable. Untouchable. You might have wondered recently about your chances of dying if you catch the coronavirus. Let me tell you that your chances of dying upon catching it are exactly the same if you hadn't caught it. God is in control of your life, Job 14:5, not a virus nor any other calamity. Remember these glorious truths and let God's peace rest upon you richly. Be blessed. For more sermons and study guides, visit www.reformedpreacher.com. That's www.reformedpreacher.com.